Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to John chapter 6 as we return to our study of the Gospel of John. While you're doing that, I was thinking about what Chris was asking us to think about tonight in our time of discussion and the verse that he was referring to in Colossians chapter 2. As Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And then, of course, Chris asked us, how do we do that? I was thinking one of the best ways to do that is, I think Paul was exhorting the Colossian church is just to ensure that you are protected from philosophies of the world that can take you captive. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So He says, listen, if you're going to walk in Him, this is one way to walk in Him. Protect yourself from the things that cause you to not walk in Him. If you're going to have a war against the things which cause you to be taken captive, you have to know what those things are. And the only way to be able to know what those things are really is to know what the truth is so that you can now say, that doesn't match the truth, so I'm not going that direction. So when you hear a philosophy that goes against Christ, you don't follow it. So walking in Him is part of that. Protecting yourself through understanding and knowing what God teaches, what God says. So thank you, Chris, for that. Well, we come in John chapter 6 to the final verses of this, what is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. And it's been a while since we've been here, and so I want to just begin our time tonight and read a rather lengthy section for us, just to kind of get our mindset again back in what in the world is happening in John chapter 6. And I'll just begin back in verse 24, and I'm going to read really to the end of the chapter. Remember, John says, when the multitude saw that Jesus wasn't there, wasn't in Tiberias anymore, he had gone from feeding them, he had walked on the water, crossed, and went over to Capernaum on the other side of the lake. And when they noticed he wasn't there, when his disciples weren't there, they got in the small boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They asked him this question because they didn't know what had happened. And Jesus said, I say to you that you seek me not because you saw signs. Remember, they saw what he had done with the bread and the fish. He had fed all of these people. He says, you're not seeking me because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. He says, you want to seek something real, you want to seek something worthwhile, seek Jesus Christ, seek me. And they said to him, what shall we do then that we may work the works of God? Tell us what to do that we can do what you did. Jesus said to them, this is the work of God. What's that? That you believe in him whom he has sent. And they said, okay, do a sign for us that we may believe you. What work do you perform? Because our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So why don't you do the same thing, really, is what they're saying. Jesus said, truly I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. What you ate in the wilderness, what your fathers ate in the wilderness, sustained them physically, but what you really need is sustenance spiritually, and I have that because I am that. And they said, therefore, to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. He said, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I say these things to you. You've even seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. That all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself raise him up on the last day. Well, the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him. Why? Because he said, I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus? It's a great conundrum happening in their mind. Is this not this man that we know, this person that we know his father and mother? How can this be? Jesus said to them, "Don't grumble among yourselves. You can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets. They shall all be taught of God." He's highlighting the words of God. He's highlighting what the prophet said. You need to believe what the prophet said. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, the reason you're not coming to me is because you're not drawn by the Father. You don't believe the prophets. You don't believe, therefore you don't see. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I shall also give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews began to argue with one another. Now the argument is getting louder, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh, or eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." And these things he said in the synagogue in Capernaum, it says in verse 59. He had been in Tiberias. He did the miracle there. He said all these things. They were grumbling about it. They couldn't take it. They didn't understand it. They wanted something he wasn't offering. He said all this in Capernaum. Many, therefore, after he said this, when they heard this, they said, "This is a difficult thing. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Jesus, conscious that they were grumbling at this, said to him, "Does this cause you to stumble? What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What if I just up and left the place and ascended right into heaven? What if the Son of Man did that right before your very eyes? It's not that that brings life. It's not that that causes you to believe. It's not seeing those things that gives you faith. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe." And Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who wouldn't believe, who was going to betray him. That's why he said that. "For this reason he said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, many of his disciples not argued anymore. They withdrew from Jesus. They weren't walking with him anymore. And Jesus said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? One of you is a devil." Of course, he meant Simon or Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he knew one of the 12 was going to betray him. I don't know if you're like me when you read the Bible, but I like to try to transport myself back into the moment, back into the text that I'm reading. Think about what it might have been like to be there at that time. What it might have been like to hear the sounds that those people were hearing, to smell the smells that they were smelling as they walked along the way. What it might have been like to be with the people that were there that day as Jesus is saying these things. And as I've continued to read this text over the last several months and weeks, I've tried to be there. I've tried to put myself there in the initial enthusiasm of the crowd as they were sitting on the side of the mountain as Jesus is taking these loaves and they experience the miracle that he does for them right there in their presence. I've tried to be there at the rejection of Jesus Christ when the crowds begin to reject him, even though they knew what he said and knew that he was Christ. There's a great contrast of responses going on in these events that are taking place in a short period of time, really. And frankly, it's stunning if you think about it. The people had been just with Jesus the night before. I mean, we're talking less than 24-hour time period here. They were there on the hillside. In that town, they had eaten the bread that he made from nothing. And as the morning appears, as the dawn comes up, they're coming to him again. And they find him in Capernaum across the lake, not a far distance. And they're anxious to have him do more of what they saw and what they participated in the day before, or just hours before, really. They saw Christ as relief. Relief from their effort. Effort that it took just to sustain life. I mean, you and I have it pretty easy here in the West where we have things we can just go readily get. But just to sustain life took a lot of work. In fact, verse 15, if you go to a little farther back in chapter 6, they wanted relief so bad that verse 15 says that Jesus, therefore, was perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. They wanted him bad. And so when they find Jesus again, they begin to press him with questions. And the scene suddenly changes with his answers. Because the answers that Christ gives to the people are not the ones they were hoping to hear. What they wanted, he was not offering. What they were hoping for, he was not giving. And so as the day wears on, the apparent followers of Christ reject him altogether. First they're grumbling about him, and then they just flat out reject him. And so the day ends as it had begun. Jesus and the 12. 24 hours, Jesus Christ had a miraculous ministry growth from 12 guys to over 20,000 people. And in that very same day, he had a ministry shrinkage from 20,000 plus people to now 12 again. And so it's Christ and his true disciples. And so tonight, as we finish up this very intriguing text, I want us to look at the heart of true disciples. The heart of true disciples. We ended last time by kind of delineating some of the realities of false disciples. And tonight I want to look at the other side, or I want to finish up the other side, and that is the heart of true disciples. And I want to let that reality evaluate our own life as disciples of Christ. And I want us to look at that through three things that are happening here in just these final verses. There is a demanding question that Jesus asks. There is a definitive answer that is given by Peter as the spokesman for the group. And then there is a warning, really, about or a deceptive danger that is lurking there that we have to be careful of. Let's just first look at this demanding question. Because out of the multitude of people, just 12 now remain. 12 disciples remain, and Jesus turns to them and he asks this demanding question. Jesus, verse 67, says therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Implying that just as the crowd has just withdrew from me, now you don't want to do the same. Also, we could say it another way. Jesus is asking in this kind of way, "Does my teaching cause you also to stumble?" Remember verses 60 and 61? Many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Jesus is saying that, in essence, to these 12 guys that are standing there. Does it cause you to think of scandal at some monumental level when you think about this in light of your life? What I said you must be, what I said you must do, what I said you must believe in, does that cause you to stumble? Do you want to distance yourself from me like the rest of the people? It's really a simple question, but it's a demanding one just the same. It's demanding because the question cuts right to the heart of what all people face when it comes to Jesus Christ. It is a question that demands a response. It is a question that cannot simply be answered with a yes or a no. It demands a response that is based upon the evaluation of what has been heard, and what are you going to do with what you heard? And I think it's relevant that we ask ourselves the very same question. Jesus says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" I think it's a relevant question for all of us. We've all been part of the scene as we've studied through John chapter 6. We've all walked with the people as they've gone from Tiberias over to Capernaum. We've heard the teaching of Jesus Christ. And now the question comes to us, will we go away too? Will we be just like those who have heard the Word of God, heard the teaching of Jesus Christ, heard the perfect preacher who always said everything just as it was supposed to be said? Will we go away as those who have professed to believe it, but in reality have turned our backs on Christ, and some even on Christianity altogether? Or will we stay? Will we stay? I think it's a relevant question for us today, not because I believe that someone can lose their salvation. That's not a relevant question for a Christian, for someone who truly believes, but it's a relevant question for many today because, first of all, some will sell out and some will betray Christ. Some who profess Christ will, in fact, betray Christ. Why? Because although they say they believe, they are not truly believers. We know this by who it is that Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is speaking to those who are now closest to Him. He's speaking just to the 12 in this question. And yet one of them is a defector. One of them is a Judas. Although the 12 may not truly know Judas yet, the other 11 don't know Judas and his character yet. Christ knows it, and Judas knows it. You see, Judas was a professor of Jesus Christ, but Judas was a false professor of Jesus Christ. He claimed to be a follower of Christ, but he wasn't a follower of Christ. He was one who would soon sell out Jesus Christ. He was one who would soon betray Christ to the enemy. Judas was a man who never believed by faith in Christ. He never believed unto salvation. In fact, Jesus calls him in verse 70 a devil. He's a devil. He's a diabolos. And yet here he is in the little group of the 12. In other words, he was in the group. And for all intents and purposes, he looked like a devoted follower of Christ. The rest of the crowd left. Judas stayed. He looked like he was a follower of Christ, and yet he was on the wide road to destruction. And I think it's important. It's very instructive for us to tuck this truth deep into our minds about true disciples. This is a characteristic of true disciples. Or the opposite characteristic probably is a better way to say it. The opposite characteristic is true of true disciples. True disciples always remain. True disciples never sell out. True disciples never sell out. They always remain. It's easy for us to look at the crowd and go, well, they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They left him. They withdrew from him. It's easy for those, but here's Judas in the midst of the small group, and yet he, over time, sells out. The real disciples never sell out. I don't think it would be too much of a leap to say that there are Judases in the evangelical church today. I don't think it's too much of a leap to think that in the evangelical church today, there are those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, those who even are extremely involved within the activities of a church, but they have never been truly born again. And they one day, even possibly even in an open way, will turn their backs on Christ and all that they've ever said they stood for. They will be like Judas. They will defect. Why? Because they're not true disciples. And when Jesus, or when Judas defected from Christ, when he finally turns his back on Christ, he not only turns his back on Jesus Christ himself, but he turns his back on all followers of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the distinguishing characteristics of false disciples. They are defectors. Their defection doesn't just simply affect them. False disciples defect from the truth. False disciples defect from anyone who stands from the truth and with the truth, and they do not remain with Christ. In John's gospel, or John's epistle, his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, John says this to those whom he's writing. He says, children, chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know it's the last hour. Well, how do we know who they are? Here it is. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. See, the question is for us tonight, is that us? Is that us? And sometimes I think as I was writing that question, I was thinking, that may sound insulting to us. But I think before we're too quick to answer, we should ask the same question as these 12 asked that night that they were with Christ at the Last Supper. When Jesus said, one who dips his hand with me here is one who will betray me. And all the disciples were asking, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceptive and wicked above all things. Who can know it? It's clear that Christ knows. And I believe it is biblically healthy for us to search our hearts to see if we really are committed to Jesus Christ. Or are we deceiving ourselves into thinking that we have a love affair with Christ when we secretly have a love affair with ourselves? I trust that it's true here that we are truly in the family of God. And so we'll not turn our backs on Christ, at least in the ultimate sense. But any of us, if we're sober-minded about our own hearts, if we're sober-minded about our own sin, any of us could be like Peter in just a few short moments after this moment. In just a little bit of time after this, Peter denies Christ. So too we, by our living, often deny him. I love that Peter is the one here in this text that gives this definitive answer. He gives the definitive answer to the demanding question of Jesus Christ, and yet it is Peter who publicly denies Jesus Christ when Christ is arrested. And I think before we ever look at Peter and say, oh, Peter, you know, you shouldn't do that. You know, I would have never done such a thing. Before we say that, how often I wonder, is it that we deny Christ by our very disobedience to His Word? I love You, Lord, but we don't obey. How often do we say we believe in Jesus Christ, that He's the master of our lives, that He's the one who controls us, and yet we do not do what He asks us to do? You see, so when Jesus asks the question, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" It's a demanding question. It's a demanding question for which we must give an answer. Jesus Christ is asking us the same question He asked Peter in John chapter 21. "Peter, do you love Me?" Of course, Peter says, "Lord, You know I do." And Jesus says, "Then show it in your actions, Peter. Love My sheep. Do you want to go away too?" That's a demanding question. Demanding question. And of course, Peter gives then secondly the definitive answer. The definitive answer. The false disciples have left. The false disciples have gone. And the true disciples, Peter as the representative, gives this definitive answer. Verses 68 and 69. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." This is indeed a profound answer. It's the answer of all true disciples. Why? Why do I say that? Because it has the reference to the thought of going back to, when He says, "To whom?" In other words, that's the thought of going back to where I was before. And it also carries the definitive answer about the foolishness of that thought at all. When He says, "You have the words of eternal life." Notice, in Peter's answer is the view that once we have tasted Christ, it's unthinkable to think or desire anything else than Christ. You ever think like that? You ever think about your faith like that? About your trust in Christ like that? You ever think that it would be easier if I could just go back to the things I was doing before Christ? That life would be easier if I just go back to the old ways of life? Well, what if you could return to your old life? You know what your life was like before you were introduced to Christ? I dare say if your life was like mine, it was filled with emptiness. It was filled with the lack of purpose, a lack of direction. It was filled with the excesses of sin. It was filled with living for the things of the world each and every moment of every day. Was filled with the all-out cultivation of a love relationship with my own self. Would you go back to that kind of life? Was that life satisfying you? Is it your desire, much like Israel, after God had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, they wanted to go back to Egypt? To have the life of fatness that they had, even though it was filled with the duties of slaving bondage. You see, Peter's answer implies that going back is absolutely ridiculous. That going back is foolishness. That going back is impossible, in fact. I know some of you have read John Bunyan's allegorical book, The Pilgrim's Progress. In that book, at one point when Christian is on the road to the celestial city, he comes face to face with Apollyon. Right? He has this battle with Satan himself. And as he fights with the devil, he begins to think about how nice it would be if he could just go back. How nice it would be if I wasn't in this battle. How nice it would be if I could just go back and escape all the difficult situations about what's happening right now. And then John Bunyan's book, Christian begins to think about what he's wearing, the armor that he's wearing. He remembers in his armor that he has nothing that's protecting his backside. There's nothing protecting his back, and if he turns his back, it's only going to take a second for the devil to have his way with him, to slay him. And so he resolves in his mind that no matter how hard life was to deal with now, in Christ, in the armor, he was going to go forward. Why? Because it would be the only thing that would keep him from destruction if he went back. For Christian, retreat was impossible. Retreat was an impossible option. And I think that's what Peter is saying here to Christ. Lord, to whom are we going to go? Retreat is impossible. Going somewhere else is absolutely foolish. It's impossible to do that. Lord, we can't go back. To whom shall we go if we went back? You have the words of eternal life. You notice Peter's answer. He states that Christ has words of eternal life. He doesn't say to Jesus Christ, you are eternal life, even though Jesus has said that in several different ways. But he says, what you're telling us, Lord, is that your words are eternal life. What you're saying is the very essence of who you are. So in you, you are eternal life. Where else are we going to go? You are our place of safety. You are our place of refuge. And besides all of that, Lord, we have believed it. And because we've believed, notice, we have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Does that sound backwards to you? We believed and we've come to know. Peter's saying, in essence, we can't go back because you've quickened us to life. And because of that, because we now have life, because of the words you've spoken to us and we've believed them, because of all that, we've continued to believe, and that belief moves us in one direction, and that movement is forward with you. You're the only cure, Lord. You're the only cure for our sickness. There's nowhere else to go. Doesn't it seem rather odd that Peter would say, we've believed and have come to know? The false disciples were saying, help us see something so that we might believe. Show us something and we'll believe what you're telling us. Peter says, your words are life. We've believed what you've said to us, and because of that, we know. We know. So this is another characteristic of true disciples. True disciples are inseparably bound to the Master because He alone is salvation. To whom shall we go, Lord? He alone is their salvation. There's nowhere else to go. Secondly, He alone is satisfaction for them. You have the words of eternal life. You are the satisfaction of everything we've ever looked for. And He alone is God. We have believed and we know because of our faith that you are the Holy One of God. So here's reality. If you will not believe the words of Jesus Christ, then you will never see eternal life. If you will not believe the words of Jesus Christ, then you will not see eternal life. Why? Because believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Believing implies following. Following implies obedience. Obedience shows you truly believe. It is belief that produces a true understanding. And that flies against all of our natural ways of thinking, doesn't it? Belief opens our eyes to see. The world believes that if I just get enough proof, then I'll come to an understanding which will lead me to believe. Just give me enough facts. If I have enough facts, I'll believe the facts, and that belief through that understanding of the facts will lead me to trust it. But the divine order is just the opposite. God made it that way. He made the order to be reversed. So we must believe and then we see. You say, is this all over Scripture? Absolutely. I'll just show you a few places. Turn to Psalm 27, verse 13. Psalm 27, verse 13. David says, implied by the translation here, I would have despaired. In other words, there's adversaries after me. If you read the verses before there, there's adversaries all after me. They're wanting to kill me. There's a false witness that has risen against me. They breathe out violence against me. I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, I believe that God is good, that God would take care of me, that God is my refuge, and because of that, I don't despair in the situation. I see clearly what's happening. My believing has helped me to see. Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, Jesus Christ had just raised Lazarus from the dead, or is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Martha is there, and she says to him, Lord, by this time there would be a stench there, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus says to her, Martha, did I not say to you, if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Martha, you need to believe. You need to have faith in me. If you would have faith in me, your eyes of understanding would be open. Isn't that the definition of faith? Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the clear definition of faith. Faith. Chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things, what? Not seen. You have assurance of things to come. You have conviction of the things you cannot see. Why? Because you have faith. And without faith, verse 6, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because in order to have that in your life, you have to come to God. You must believe that He is. You can't see God, but you believe. Therefore, you see that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. You trust that. You believe that. Well, in John chapter 6, this is what Peter is saying. Lord, to whom are we going to go? To whom are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We believed it and we know it. We believed it and we see it. It's by faith that we understand. Divine truth is so beyond us, we must and only can understand it by faith. The Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For us to even begin to understand divine truth, we must first believe that God is. Assurance and insight and knowledge and understanding are the fruit of believing. So it isn't that someone must convince us that what Christ said is true. That's not the issue. The issue is that we must believe what God said about His Son. Then we'll know that it's true. Why is that foolproof? Why is that foolproof? Because God's word is his bond. God's word is his bond. If we do not believe God, then we cannot believe the character of God. We cast doubt upon the very character of God if we do not believe God. And if we doubt the very character of God, then all of God is suspect and we will never truly believe. So Jesus turns to these 12 and he asks this demanding question that demands a response. And Peter gives a response, which is a definitive answer. Lord, you are it. We can go nowhere else. In fact, it's foolish and impossible to go anywhere else. And we've believed it and we've come to know it. So even to do that would be to go against everything we've ever known now. But there's a deceptive danger as well. Notice verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not myself not choose you? The 12, and one of you is a devil." There's an irony in this whole situation. On one side is Peter giving this definitive answer for the entire group, but on the other side, Jesus knew the hearts of men while Peter didn't know the hearts of men. And so here is Peter being the spokesman for the group of which Judas is part of, and Peter doesn't know all that's going on in the hearts of men, but Jesus does. I think this is a warning. This is a caution to all of us. And the warning is this. It doesn't matter how close someone appears to be to God. All we see are the externals. All we see is what's going on the outside. And we look on the outside, but God looks at the heart. No one else knew the heart of Judas except Judas until it revealed itself through his defection. And the deceptive danger is that some say they place their trust in Christ when they are really placing their trust in their own righteousness. You say, well, how do we know the difference? How do we know the difference? How do we know if it's a Judas or not? Sometimes we'll never know until Jesus Christ takes people from this earth. But I think we can gather an idea about our own hearts. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus simply says this after Peter had said, "There's no way you're going to go and be killed. No way you're going down to Jerusalem. No way you're going to suffer at the hands of the elders. No way you're going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes," that Jesus was telling him. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, saying, "No way, Lord, that's not going to happen to you." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're opposing the things of my Father. You're setting your mind on not on God's interest, but man's." Right after that, Jesus says to the disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I think that's the litmus test. That's the litmus test. Those who are true disciples continually, day after day, moment by moment, fight the war against living for self. And they willfully choose to live according to the things of the Word of Christ. They deny self. That's the difference. Peter certainly was speaking for all of them. He didn't know the heart of Judas, but Jesus did. False disciples will eventually defect. True disciples will remain to the end. And of course, we know who he was talking about because verse 71 says he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. True disciples remain, false disciples defect. Octavius Winslow wrote this several years ago, and I'll just end with this. He said, "We must look away from ourselves. Self is, perhaps, the most common and insidious object that comes between the eye of the soul and Jesus Christ. We must look away from our righteous self, from all works of righteousness which we can perform, from our almsgivings, from our charities, from our religious observances, from our fastings, our prayers, our sacraments, from all the works of the law by which we are seeking to be justified, from all of our efforts to make ourselves better and thus do something to commend ourselves to the divine notice and to propitiate the divine regard. He said, from all of this we must look, if we are rightly to look unto Jesus to be saved by His righteousness and by His alone. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have disregarded everything else, counting it all garbage, that I may have Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends on faith. To whom are we going to go? John said, I wrote this that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that in Him you might have eternal life by believing. True disciples remain. False disciples eventually defect. Well, chapter 7 next time. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for our time tonight. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for opening your word to us, for allowing us to be a part of what you have accomplished, of what you are accomplishing. We can echo the words of Peter, to whom are we going to go? When the foolish notions and thoughts arise in our heart from our own wicked soul, that maybe it'd be better to just defect. Maybe it'd be better to do otherwise. Lord, may these words ring in our minds and our hearts. To whom are we going to go? Where else will we find eternal life? We've believed these things, and these things have given us understanding. We know that you are the Christ. There is nowhere else to go. It's impossible for us to defect. So thank you for sustaining us and holding us, Lord. We trust that each one here has professed faith in Jesus Christ, that it's genuine, that it's real, that we would not in the years to come find any of us defecting. Lord, thank you for these things. Bless us this week as we think about them, meditate on them. Cause us to be a glory to your name because of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.